I'm reading from Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 15. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for bale. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as in the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Joshua 6 is the famous account of the Battle of Jericho. After miraculously crossing the Jordan on dry ground into the Promised Land, Jericho is their first battle. The battle plan is quite simple. The army is to march around the city once each day for 6 days with the priests and the ark in front of them. On the seventh day, they're to march around 7 times, the priests blowing ram's horns. Then the army is to give a big shout. The walls will collapse, and they will march straight in. And this is what happens. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Simple, miraculous, epic, and problematic. Because God has specifically instructed that this particular city was to be devoted to the Lord. No spoils were to be taken. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. These are essentially the first fruits of the conquest. And just as with a harvest, the first fruits belong to God. But all these spoils are hard to pass by when you're just coming off of 40 years of austerity in the wilderness. And all this wealth is there before you for the taking. So, this epic victory is soiled by compromise. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Only one man is mentioned as taking the devoted things, Achan, but the whole nation is held responsible. The people are considered unfaithful, and the Lord is angry and ready to judge. Ai is the next city slated for conquest. It's a small city by comparison to Jericho. And the spy suggests that the whole army is not needed. Just a small battalion will suffice. But the Israelites are routed and sent running. Lives are lost and confidence is eroded. The text says that their hearts melted in fear and became like water. All that strength liquefied. Their solid confidence pureed. Joshua doesn't understand. He sounds a bit snivelly as he complains, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan." Really? God has just caused the walls of the great city of Jericho to collapse with a shout. He has clearly been at work in profound ways in their immediate past. Maybe, just maybe, there is another explanation for this routing than that God is inept or indifferent. And God is blunt in his response. "Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. And so, unless they surgically remove or bring destruction to the one who took the devoted things, God will bring destruction. In broad sweeps, the whole nation will be held responsible. They're all liable, all sharing in the guilt." So God tells them to present themselves before him the next day, and he will narrow the focus from tribe to clan to family to man. He will pinpoint where the sin is. Spotlight then falls on Achan. He's the one who took some of the spoils for himself. And so Joshua chapter 7, verse 24 and 25 says, "And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.'" Achor means trouble. And this valley is named after this incident. Your sin has brought trouble on us, and now God will bring trouble on you. Achan is punished for his sin. And from there, the Israelites go on to defeat Ai and occupy the rest of the promised land. But they are left with a memorial in Achor, a heap of stones piled atop Achan that remains as a reminder of the trouble it gave that gave this valley its name. So, what does this have to do with the book of Hosea? The book that we started studying a couple weeks ago. Well, we'll get there, but you just need to tuck that away for now, because we'll need it later. The last couple weeks we spent unpacking Hosea chapter 1. Hosea marries an unfaithful woman, Gomer, as a visual and visceral depiction of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. But chapter 1 focuses primarily on Hosea's three children, Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, and Lo Ami, not my people. Each child is a prophetic pronouncement for the nation, and with each there is an expression of judgment, but also the seed of hope. Just when it seems like God is ready to give up on his unfaithful spouse, there's a reversal. Verse 10 in chapter 1 turns a sharp corner when it begins with "yet." Jezreel turned from a place of bloodshed to a place of sowing. And the negated "no mercy" and "not my people" flipped to the positive, "shown mercy, my people." God's commitment to his people perseveres. Last week, then, we traced into the New Testament, where Paul quotes from Hosea chapter 1 in Romans 9 to build his case that Gentiles are now incorporated into the gospel as the people of God. People who assuredly are not God's people being claimed as his own. Now, as we move into chapter 2 of Hosea, remember that Hosea's marriage runs parallel to the nation's unfaithfulness with God. From chapter 1, verse 2, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So now, as Hosea turns his focus from the children to the marriage, it becomes difficult to discern whether Hosea is talking about his own marriage to Gomer or about the relationship between God and Israel. He will move between language that works with both the marriage metaphor and language that refers more specifically to the reality of that metaphor. The border between metaphor and reality will be blurry throughout. So when Hosea chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts," it's hard to know whether this is Hosea telling his children to plead with their mother Gomer, or if this is God just leaning on the metaphor to speak to the nation. I suspect it's the latter, because the language throughout the chapter overall seems to apply more on a national level than on a personal relationship. But it is always with an eye toward the marriage between Hosea and Gomer in the background. That fluidity intentionally allows these two parallel marriages to be intertwined. Every time Hosea or Gomer is seen in the community, it will be an awkward reminder of the state of the nation's relationship with God. And so the children, having been in view in the previous chapter, are now being enlisted to talk sense to their mother. As a metaphor, it appears that the children are a reference to individual Israelites, while the mother is the national entity as a whole. Hosea's listening audience can be the voice of reason for the nation. Just because the whole nation goes this adulterous path does not mean that it is unavoidable. As an individual, they could stand against the tide and call the nation back to their senses. Plead with your mother to end her illicit ways, to rid the whoring from her face and the adultery from between her breasts. This, of course, is intentionally sexually charged language. She has dolled herself up and flaunted her cleavage to entice her lovers. She went out looking for this kind of attention. Plead with her to stop. And his threat is that if the nation will not remove the whoring from her face and the adultery from her breast, then God will be the one who does the removing. He will strip her naked. The language of undressing, continuing the sexualized vocabulary, but here suggesting shame and reproach. And the stripped body is then envisioned as a stripped land, a barren desert, a parched, thirsty, emptied of vegetation. These are depictions of want, depravity, scarcity, drought, and famine. Remember that the reign of Jeroboam, who was king when Hosea prophesied, was a time of prosperity for the nation. They had a stable monarchy, with Jeroboam ruling for 41 years. They had a developing network of trade with the Assyrians. They'd expanded their borders. But many in the nation attribute their current prosperity not to the grace of God, but as the blessing of Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility. So, in this metaphor, Israel determines to go after her lovers, whom she is convinced are the source of her prosperity, her bread, water, wool, flax, oil, drink. She thinks these are gifts from her lovers, the blessing of these false fertility gods. In response to this, there are a set of three therefore clauses. Because of their brash and callous unfaithfulness to God, this is his response. What he will do with his unfaithful wife, the nation of Israel. First, we are told that he will hedge her in, confine her to a specific area with fences made of thorn bushes. There are, of course, layers of metaphor here. The restriction of his metaphoric wife is now described in terms of penning in a metaphoric animal. He will hedge her in like a goat in a pen. God will frustrate Israel's pursuit of Baal. He will keep her from following down that path. And it will appear that Baal is not listening, that he is inattentive, that he's grown weary of them. When that gets them nowhere, maybe then they will return to Yahweh, their first love. See things as they are, that it was God and not Baal who gave them all that prosperity. Verse 8, and she did not know. It was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. By the way, notice the shift in pronoun in verse 8 from she at the start of the verse to they at the end. This is that blurry metaphor that I was talking about. She would be appropriate of Gomer, a singular woman. But they would be more appropriate of the nation, of Israel as a whole. And the prophecy is comfortable blending these two together, loosely. She, Gomer, Israel, does not acknowledge her provider. This is the first use of this important verb in Hosea, yada in Hebrew, which means to know, but frequently the sense of recognition. Israel does not acknowledge that God is the source of all their blessing. Instead of acknowledging their true source, she will take these gifts given her and use them for Baal. It is as if she is taking the money given to her by her husband and using it for a hotel room to hook up with Baal. So that's the first, therefore. God will hedge her in. Block her paths. The second, therefore, God further emphasizes how he will take away his blessing from the Israelites. All the things that they are convinced came from the generous provision of Baal, he'll take it. Take it back. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax. With the repetition of that personal pronoun, my, you get the clear sense that these resources belong to God. They are his. Even as he gives them to his wife, that does not mean that they cease to be his. They are given on loan. So when the fertility ceases, the fertility god, Baal, will be shown to be powerless, worthless. The fields will be barren and the adulterer's wife will be laid bare. God says that he will take away the wool and the flax, which were to cover her nakedness. And so he goes on and says, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. All the celebratory mirth of her carefree days of carousing from party to party, leaning into the advances of all these party-going suitors and hooking up with a cadre of lovers. Because notice that lovers is plural in verse 10 and 13 and 14. All of that will come to an end. And God says that the vines and fig trees, they'll be laid waste. It also tells us that these that she thinks of not as gifts from her husband, but as wages from her lover, which sounds transactional. Who gets paid for being a lover, for offering sexual favors? This is prostitution. This is what is enticing her away from her faithful husband. the lure of being a prostitute? And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Allow the emotion of that verse to sink in. As a husband, think of how you would feel. Your spouse adorning herself with jewelry and then heading out for the night, and you knowing her intent. Feel the sadness of this. She went after her lovers and forgot me. His heart is breaking. His voice is cracking as he says it. She forgets me. Gives me no thought whatsoever. Remember in the first chapter when that turn comes in verse 10 with the word yet. Children, named as expressions of judgment, suddenly transformed into possibility. Just when it seems like God is ready to give up on this marriage, his heart is moved and he overturns it all. Well, here, the first two therefores have introduced punitive measures taken to halt the nation's promiscuity. He'll first hedge her in, keep her from going out freely. Second, he will take back all his gifts that she has wrongly assessed as coming from her lovers. All her carefree partying will be ended, as the prosperity that allowed for this licentious lifestyle will be cut off. The nation, having a time of great boom, will experience depravity. But now, this third therefore in the passage changes tone from punitive to possible, which is the same thing that we saw in the first chapter, right? When things seem at their worst and God has said that these things, as if they're sounding like a divorce is imminent in this relationship, there is this yet in verse 10. Corner is turned toward hope. Jezreel may not be a place of bloodshed. It could be a place that fits the name. God sows. Renewal. And this is the same thing happening with this third, therefore. It is as if they are given the chance to choose. It doesn't have to be so austere. Hemmed in. Barrenness. All celebration end. Even so, there's another possibility. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The valley of Achor. This is where we started. Achan stealing the plunder from Jericho that belonged to God, bringing trouble on the Israelites. So God brings trouble on him. And then this valley, forever branded with this moment, this incident, named Achor, trouble for future generations to remember, memorialized with a pile of stones. This identity seems settled, firm. And now here we see God reenacting the wilderness, or wilderness sojourn. It tells us he takes them into the wilderness. And of course, the Valley of Achor was at the start of their conquest of the promised land. They had to choose at that moment whether they would acknowledge the Lord, give him his due, protect his honor. Now God's saying, we'll do this again. I'll bring you back out to the wilderness. We can play this out one more time. And you can see the parallels. Joshua, when Achan sees the plunder, he covets what he sees, a beautiful robe and silver and gold. Yeah, they're not his to take, but who will know? In taking them as his own, he's thumbing his nose at the true owner, disregarding the fact that these belong to God. He claims that as his first fruits. And this is a formula for trouble. Treat the things of God as if they are mine, as if I'm entitled to them, and feel a sense of ownership over them. It's inviting trouble. And now in Hosea's day, the Israelites are misattributing the gifts of God as coming from Baal, using them in service to Baal. Once again, disregarding God's ownership. This is an insult to the true giver of these gifts. The grain, the new wine, the oil, the wool, the flax, the silver, the gold. It's all God's. My grain, my wine, my wool, my flax. And this is a failure to recognize that God is the true owner. And we do the same. When we take the resources that God provides us and use them in a way that ignores God and is in service to self, disregard his ownership. Take for granted his blessing. How often have we adorned ourselves with jewelry, gone after our lovers, and forgotten God? Metaphorically, of course. Pursued our own passions without thought of his plans. Given God a secondary place, or maybe even lower. Other concerns, other priorities, other loyalties. And this is no more acceptable now than it was in Joshua's generation or Hosea's generation. It spells trouble. But even then, there is hope. The promise is that God will make this troublesome valley into a door of hope. A door of hope, an opening to possibility, to promise. And it's not just that God can bring hope. That alone would be a wonderful promise. This is richer, deeper than that. The placement is important. Hope springs from the very valley where trouble is emblematic. The trouble that so marred this place is not the end. And what seems like a terminus with an ending so final that it is woven into the name of that place proves to be a doorway with new possibilities. There's a way out. This is not inevitable. This is not irredeemable. This is not fate. Jezreel need not be a place of bloodshed. It can be a place of sowing. Not loved, not my people. Those can be overturned. And the one who's played the whore, well, she can still be wooed. God is able to take tragedy and hardship and setback, and yes, even divine judgment, and make those dead-end valleys into doorways of hope. There is still the "and yet" of chapter 1, verse 10. There's always this third "therefore." Therefore, I will allure her. In all of our difficulties, in our sorrows, great or small, in losses and annoyances and perplexities and chastisements, there's still possibility. Those moments, tragic as they may be, can also be the way to blessing. That they may even be necessary to get us on the path that leads us right to this doorway of hope. God doesn't just eliminate the valley of trouble. He transforms it. That may be the place where the portal of hope is to be found. So today, if you're struggling, dealing with hardship, and feel maybe even the heavy hand of God on you. I invite you to ask God to make that valley of Achor into a door of hope in your life, an opening into new and wonderful possibility. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would help us, on the one hand, not to be the kind of people who invite that trouble on ourselves, but taking for granted the things that are yours and treating them as if they are ours, but disregarding your ownership of all that you have placed in our hands to steward. But Lord, when we do, and when we face hardship and difficulty, and when we are dealing with situations in our lives that feel heavy and hard, even if those are direct result of our disobedience and your hand of chastisement is on us, help us to recognize that that's not the end. Lord, that not need not be a valley that ends in trouble, that might just be leading us to this door of hope. Help us to find that, Lord, an opening to possibility, renewal, and newness, Lord. I'm grateful for the comfort and the assurance that this brings us, Lord, that when things are really hard, that there still is a way out through you. It's in Christ's name we pray.